1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 30. Here's what the Bible says. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Well, I'm an evangelist, and so Dr. Bottrell and I travel crisscross America, all over America. And I'm not sure what he's finding, but I'm finding that there are churches where there are no invitations given anymore. And the altar is for all practical purposes, closed. And the pastor will tell me, I'll take care of the invitation, but he doesn't. He doesn't give an invitation. We've run into that several times on the road, and it's disheartening to see the demise. And we're only in independent fundamental Baptist churches. So, or we're finding churches where they do have invitations and they do have an altar and they don't use it. The people do not respond to the preaching of God's word. So it's as if we've come to the place where we think that we're so perfected that we never need to admit, not me, admit a fault or that I need to improve in some area. We have nothing that God needs to speak to us about, it seems. There's nothing that we have to change in our life. We are, it's almost like we're already perfectly sanctified, and that is just not the truth. And so we never have to confess or ask for forgiveness or make fresh commitment. We're good people, Brother Starr. We don't need to use the altar. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says something interesting. It says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So looking into the mirror of God's word but refusing to do anything about it, that's the definition of rebellion. I don't want to be called rebellious, but that's the truth. If we hear what God wants us to hear and he wants us to change something and we're unwilling to do it, that's rebellion. And so today we want to take another look at why we have invitations and why we should frequent the altar when God speaks to us about something. And the title is, It's Time to Repair the Altars Again. So we're going to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Genesis 8, 20. Now, I have an undergraduate major in mathematics, and I think in terms of points. And so I'm one of those guys that used to enjoy geometry and doing all the proofs. I'm the oddball. And so in those proofs, you had to have point one. You had to have everything in its order. So when I preach or teach, I have points, and you can follow the message because of it. I think most preachers do have points, but I definitely do. All right. So I want you to consider first on this idea of repairing the altars. Number one, Bible characters built altars. Bible characters built altars. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, we find that Noah built an altar. It says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was the first altar that's ever recorded as being built. So it's a law of first mention. This was in the public where everybody in the world could see it. Well, everybody. It was his family. All seven could see the altar. And he had to go out of his way to build the altar. Those are all important points. It was public, and he had to go out of his way to do it. All right, go to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Genesis 12 and verse 7, and we find Abram. Abram. It says in verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. In verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, Abram built this altar after a long trip from Haran, you remember the story, to the land that God would show him. And after receiving the promise from God about this land where he had arrived, it is noteworthy in this altar that we see that Abram, what he did at the altar. Do you see at the end of verse 8 what he did? What did he do? He called upon the name of the Lord. It was the place where he met with God, and he called on the name of the Lord at the altar. So we use the altar when God has spoken to us about something, and we need to call on the name of the Lord. We're found up here at the altar doing business with God. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26. We read about Isaac. This is Abram's son now. 26 and verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Now verse 25 is critical. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. So Abram built altars. And now who builds altars? His son, Isaac. He learned from his daddy how to build an altar. What did Abram do at the altar? He called on the name of the Lord. What did Isaac learn to do at the altar? Called upon the name of the Lord. Same terms are used here. And so, mom and dad, how will your children apply truth that they hear when God speaks to them to make an altar and call on the name of the Lord if they don't see you do it? It's we all want, boy, I hope my son gets this. I hope my daughter gets this, and I hope they do some business with God at an altar of prayer. Well, they will if you do. But you have no claim to pray for them to follow your example unless you're willing to surrender things to God and come forward publicly. Humble yourself before a mighty God and call on his name. You show the example first. You who have tots, man, it's a critical that you have a tender heart before God. When your preacher preaches or any preacher preaches, I mean, you've got a heart, you want to obey God. And so you're found at the altar when God deals with your heart about something. How will others in the congregation do it if you don't do it? Conscientious Christians need to use the altar. It's for everyone. Be an example. When God speaks to your heart today, don't hesitate to use the altar and come forward and call on the name of the Lord. Again, Isaac's altar was public where everybody could see it. It's not a hidden thing. I think I'll just go home and I'll do some business with God. First of all, by the time you get home, the message is probably stolen from you. And secondly, they didn't do it that way in the Bible. They did it publicly where all could see. Hey, Jesus hung on the cross. Did he hang on the cross in private? He hung on the cross in public. And if he was willing to do that for me, I can go to an altar. Good night. I shouldn't have so much pride about me that I wouldn't be willing to darken an altar. And so there are many more in the Bible who used altars. Moses was one in Exodus 24, and we're not going to turn there. Bible characters built altars. Say that with me. Bible characters built altars. Number two, altars were places of sacrifice. Altars were places of sacrifice. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 6. Moses commanded Israel to build an altar, and whenever they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 6, The Bible says, and thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. Again, we notice that the altar was a place to make a sacrifice to the Lord. An offering was a sacrifice. An offering was a sacrifice. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we have matured completely in our faith and God's not done working on us and there's things that he wants to do in our lives and we've got to be willing to sacrifice. God wants to perfect us by a process called progressive sanctification. That means a little bit at a time. And as he's dealing with us, we surrender this. We couldn't surrender it all at once. It'd be too much. So he deals with us a little bit at a time. And we have an altar where we surrender that. We also do it in our homes through our devotions. He wants us to become more like him. So we hear a sermon on a topic that convicts us that we need to do something or quit doing something. God speaks to the believer about overcoming, let's say, a habit. And that believer responds to God by committing to sacrifice that habit to please his God at an altar of prayer. He surrenders that habit to the Lord. It's a sacrifice initially, but later on he finds out it was no sacrifice at all. But initially it looks like it. And that's using the altar like the Old Testament believers did, where there was a sacrifice involved. All right? The preacher preaches, and God speaks to a person about tithing, about giving a tenth of his income to the Lord, because the Lord brought it all into his hand, and the Lord only asks for 10% back. You get to keep 90%. And so this new Christian responds at an altar with commitment to sacrifice by faith to start tithing and start giving that. It's a shock to his system to begin with, but praise God, it's not a shock after a while. And God blesses him and heaps it on him for being obedient. And so there's a sacrifice. God speaks to a person about its filthy, ungodly music. And he goes forward to an altar and sacrifices that music so that he may please the Lord. He's yielding to the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Bible in his life. And he finds out, after all, that it wasn't a sacrifice. But initially, it is. Sometimes it's an attitude. Sometimes God speaks to us after we hear preaching about a family relationship that's gone awry that we haven't done a blessed thing to try to fix. Sometimes it's a priority in our life that's upside down, and we're not putting God first like he asked us to. Sometimes it's wrong speech that's coming out of our mouth and we're just allowing it to happen and God speaks to us about it. Sometimes it's wrong friendships that God wants us to break. And when the preacher preaches and gives the invitation, we come forward and we sacrifice those things that we may be right relationship with God. And so saints, it's time that we repair the altar. It could be that God's been dealing with someone here about something for quite a while, and you've been putting it off. I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to take care of that sometime this week. Yes, sir, I sure am. But you never get around to it. That's because you need to nail it down. And we nail it down by coming forward, and that becomes a benchmark for us. It's changing today. Today I'm going to make this thing right with God, and I'll sacrifice to do it. Look back at Noah again in Genesis 8 and verse 20. Genesis 8 and verse 20. In 8:20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and look at this, took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So in this very first altar, I want you to notice that it cost him something. There was a sacrifice made. Go with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. David's altar that he built is very significant in this study. It was after his sin of numbering Israel that had brought on the pestilence on the nation and that killed 70,000. Now, America gets upset when 56 get killed in Las Vegas, and well, they should. That was a terrible thing in Las Vegas. Imagine if it was 70,000 that died. That's what happened in Israel. And so he built an altar. And although Arona, who owned the threshing floor, offered to give him the threshing floor and the sacrifice, here's the great words of 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. And the king, that's David, said unto Arona, the owner, say, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And in the next verse we find it, that David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. In other words, it cost him something. Listen, we live in America, we don't want to pay. But there's something that God wants, and he puts his thumb right on it in our life. We need to surrender that thing. And our character is decided at the point that God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God convicts us of whether we're going to obey God or not. It's like looking in the mirror and saying, yep, my hair's all messed up, and walk away and leave it messed up. No, you do something about it, don't you? I hope you do. And it looks like most of you do, all right? Amen. In Genesis 22 and verse 7, Genesis 22, 7, when Abraham went with Isaac to the mountain, even young Isaac knew that building an altar meant sacrifice. 22, 7, I don't know if you ever saw it in this light, but look at this verse. And Isaac, 22:7 Genesis, Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Even he knew there had to be a sacrifice involved in an offering. And so we know that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice when he laid down his life for our sins. But in the New Testament, did you know that you and I are the sacrifice? We are to present ourselves as sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. That's it. Look at it. I want you to look at it. I'll take time. Let me wet my whistle just a little bit so you can listen a little bit longer. You've got to see this in light of what we're talking about. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living, what? Sacrifice. That's right. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, but too often, we don't want to go near the altar. We don't want to go darken the door of the altar. We don't want to be inconvenienced from our pew to make a little bit of a trek down to an altar. When Jesus made the trek and carried his cross all the way to the top of Mount Calvary, we don't want to walk 20 steps. Now, we hear the invitation and we turn a deaf ear and we leave without responding to God. I'm going to take care of it when I get home, but it doesn't happen. And the altar is broken down. I want you to ask yourself today, what, Lord, what do you want me to give up or to give over? What do you want me to give in to? What is it that you're dealing with me about? What have I allowed in my life again that I should not have allowed? Even as I say those words, God the Holy Spirit may be speaking to somebody on the inside and dealing with their heart about something. You need to take care of it today. Don't leave here without taking care of it. Repair your altar today. Number three. We give an invitation at the end of preaching, but did you know that the Bible is full of invitations? Not just people that build altars, and that altar means sacrifice, but the Bible's full of invitations. Exodus 32 and verse 26. Exodus 32, 26. Moses invited folks publicly to move over to his side if they were on the Lord's side. In Exodus 32, 26, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And here's the invitation. "Let him come unto me." Get over here on my side. And it's a good thing that they did that. Joshua, in Joshua 24 and verse 15, the Bible says that he challenged Israel to publicly decide between the Lord and idols when he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." It was an invitation to them. And Moses presented options to Israel. And he told them in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore," here's the invitation, "choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." An invitation. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, Elijah called on Israel to make a public decision when he said, it says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye," remember this, "between two" what? "Opinions." That's right. "If the Lord be God, follow him," the invitation. "But if Baal, then follow him." You know what the sad thing is? The rest of that verse. "And the people answered him not a word." They sat there like statues and would not respond. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, in Isaiah's day, God invited folks to come to him. It says, Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." I want you to notice in that verse that it was urgent. It wasn't something we'll do later. He said, "Come now." Now. It's urgent. The invitation is urgent. In the New Testament, we find Jesus issuing invitations. This is all throughout the Bible, invitations. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus invited folks to come to him. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, he invited his disciples, they're already saved. He invited them to, he said unto them in verse 19, 4:19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And it's interesting to watch the example that they set for the rest of us in verse 20. "And they straightway means immediately, they straightway left their nets and followed him." Right there. I mean, right there, they dropped their nets. They immediately and publicly stepped forward. And that's an example for us to follow. Paul issued many invitations. I want you to see this one. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Paul issued a lot of invitations, but this one is interesting. Acts 2 and verse 40. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." But when you look the word exhort up, it means to invite. He invited them to save themselves from this untoward generation. It was an invitation. The Bible closes with an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that it heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So the Bible is full of invitations. Why would you say we don't need an invitation in our day? The public invitation has its roots in the Bible as we see God's men challenge God's people and then invite them to make a public choice and to make it right now. Don't put it off. The preacher should preach with urgency in his voice. and in his heart and plead that the decision should be made now, then those whose hearts God has spoken to should not hesitate. They shouldn't procrastinate, but they should come to an altar and do business with God. That's what we believe. That's what we see in the scripture. And that's what they did. It's what we ought to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you need to see this as well. Look at what Paul said about the urgency of the decision. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, "Behold, when is the accepted time?" Later. Later is the accepted time. That's not what it says, is it? Now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that works for those who are getting saved. They should not put off getting saved. This is a wonderful thing to be saved. You ought to be saved now. God wants to save you now. But it's also true for Christians who need to make decisions. Make that decision now. Invitation is an opportunity for the listener to move from being a spectator to being a participant. It's an opportunity for God's people to immediately obey the Bible and become a doer of the word. And that's what God commanded us in James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So the altar is the place that we consecrate ourselves to God's work and God's ways once again. I wonder if you need to repair an altar today. Number four, answering the critic. Answering the critic. One way that we study to decipher these things is to look at the other side and what they say. And so in my study, I looked at a lot of people who don't believe in using the altars to see what they say. And first of all, before what they say, who is it that does this? Who is it that's criticizing the church altar today, that's trying to do away with the church altar and persuade others to do that? Well, first of all, it's the hyper-Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists. They say that the preachers giving invitations make many false statements, like this statement, "God loves all of you." That would be, in their minds, a false statement. Or, "Christ died for all of you." They don't believe that. "God sincerely desires your salvation." But they don't believe that. But that's because they view man as totally depraved and totally incapable of responding to God. They're in error on that, but that's what they believe. They would say that Christ only died for those who will get saved. They call that limited atonement. And therefore, they see no need for an altar. Listen, don't follow a hyper-Calvinist. Who is it that's doing away with the altars and trying to criticize the altar? I'll tell you who it is. It's liberal churches with their high church liturgy and their formalism that refuse to ask a man to humble himself publicly. They want a non-offensive message, and they want everybody to feel good in their services. Who is it? I'll tell you who it is. It's the emerging and new evangelical churches that are interested strictly in numbers and the way that they do things. No, no, no. Who is it? Are you ready? It's Baptist churches. It's Baptist churches that are drying up, that are growing cold. They used to be soul-saving stations when their hearts, the hearts of the believer in the pew, were tender toward God. But now they think they're good enough. They still talk humbly, but by actions they show that they think no improvement is needed in their life. They are pretty good in their estimation. I've learned quite a bit about the Bible after all, Pastor. They usually are, listen to me, second and third generation Christians. Their parents may or may not have used the altar, so they don't even think the church needs an altar. And as soon as they change pastors, they'll put the leverage on to get rid of the altar and the challenge and all of that. They endure invitation times. They won't let themselves become convicted by the Holy Spirit, or they won't yield to it when it happens. Brethren, when that is true of us, we need revival. And that revival needs to include the repairing of the altar in our life. We need to get to an altar before God quits dealing with us. We need to repair the altar in the church before it's totally gone. We need to show the younger generation how to use the altar, or we're in danger of not having one not many years hence. Listen also to what the critics say about the public invitation. They say, after all, we should not be persuading men to decide. But Jesus called on men to decide. Paul persuaded men to decide. He really pressed Agrippa, and Agrippa knew it until Agrippa said, Paul said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. To the church at Corinth, he told them that his approach was to winning the lost in light of the coming of the Lord was to persuade. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, judgment's coming, we persuade men. This is what we do. Our ministry, ladies and gentlemen, is persuasion. That is our ministry. So biblically, we should persuade men, and the critics are wrong about this. Number two, the critics say, well, the Bible doesn't command us to have an altar in the church or an invitation, and there are no New Testament examples of them. But now think about that statement for just a minute. There are no commands or examples in the New Testament church of other things that we are happy to do and we should do, like playing the piano, organ, keyboard, having pews, having a sound room. Why, we'd have to do away with all of this because there's no example in the Bible or command. Ushers, church buildings, bus ministries, buses, junior church, nurseries, youth groups, committees, websites, treasurers, audits, secretaries, offertories, staff, telephones, and on we could go. Listen, because the Bible is silent on so many areas of how we are to operate the church doesn't mean that they are wrong. This is the same line of argumentation that's used by those who want to ban musical instruments in the church. Even without commands and without examples, we take Bible directives and Bible principles and we find effective ways to apply them in our day and our generation. Having any invitation, an invitation is one of those areas. The critics say, well, modern invitations were invented by Charles Finney. Yes, it was. That's what they say. In the 1800s. It's an attack, a common attack, if you ever check on who the critics are. They always say that. And Finney had misconceptions about salvation that they then blame us for if we have invitations. But we've seen invitations and altars and sacrifice in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've looked at the scriptures this morning. So that's not where it came from. One author wrote, here's what happened to the invitation in the early church. When Constantine became emperor of Rome, he proclaimed Christianity the state religion in 324 AD. As such, newborn babies were baptized. And with everyone in the empire Christianized, there was no need for an evangelistic appeal to folks to be saved or to make decisions in the state church. The public invitation fell by the wayside for the most part for generations, according to that author. And yet, behind the scenes, God's believers were still having church, and they didn't believe in the state church. So they were still having church. R. Allen Street in his book, The Effective Invitation, gives 14 pages of documented examples of invitations prior to Finney, before Finney. Had nothing to do with Finney. He's a stick man for their argumentation. The critics say, well, the result of invitations has produced many false converts. Well, there have been false converts, but it's not because of having an invitation. Rather, it's a lack of clarity in the invitation that was given by some. We dare not identify salvation with works, shaking the preacher's hand, or simply saying a prayer. We must preach sound doctrine and make God's invitation clear and lead people to Christ. And we won't have that problem. The critics say repentance and faith are the result of salvation, not the condition. That's a funny statement to me. Based on Scripture, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The believing comes before the everlasting life, not after. And so there are many other lesser arguments that they use. These are their main arguments. The invitation at the end of the preaching is really an extension of the drawing of the net phase of confrontational evangelism. After giving the gospel, then you give that person an opportunity to receive Christ. That's all the invitation is. The invitation is after the word is preached, you give them, folks, an invitation to make a decision about what you preached. It is cruel to tell a man that he's going to hell without giving him a chance to receive God's remedy. That's cruel. And so it's cruel to challenge a congregation about something that God is not pleased with without ever giving them a chance to respond to God's invitation. That's cruel. Giving an invitation is simply calling on the listeners to do what God commands all of us to do. We challenge them to choose urgently, clearly, and publicly. That's the invitation. Now, what do we need to do today? Our last point, and it's short. Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and what he said was humorous as he made fun of the false prophets. Just before he called down God's fire, here's what he did. It says in our text, now we're back to our text, 1 Kings 18 and verse 30, if you want to go there. 1 Kings 18 and verse 30. It says that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. And when he repaired the altar of the Lord, God responded how? He responded by fire. And things began to turn around when he repaired the altar. James 5 says that Elijah's prayer ended the drought and brought rain that they desperately needed because he repaired the altar. You see, repairing the altar changes things. We can see God turn situations completely 180 if we will but repair the altar in our life. In 2 Chronicles is our last verse for the day. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And verse 16, King Manasseh did the same thing. In the Bible, Elijah wasn't the only one. There was a king who did the same thing. 2 Chronicles 33, 16, and he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Preaching, listen to me and I'm finished. Preaching demands an inspection. It demands a decision. You have an altar in the church. The altar is centrally located in the church between the preached word and the people. And it's an opportunity to come. It is not for a few elite or rich or notables or church leaders. It is not just for them. It's for all the people, and it's accessible, and we can repair the altar today. I pose to you in Sunday school, it's time to repair the altar. You're going to hear a lot of preaching today. And as you do, have a heart. Be tender-hearted. Say, Lord, what are you speaking to me about? I want to be obedient to you. And you repair that altar and get there and do some business with God. Call upon the name of the Lord, as the Bible teaches us. Your heads are bowed and eyes are closed for this moment. We'll not invite you forward in Sunday school class, but I wonder how long has it been since you've come to an altar to pray, and because God has prompted you about something. You want others to use the altar, but you haven't lately. And even God has been dealing with you maybe about something lately, and you just have been putting it off. You're not, it doesn't mean you're a bad person. It means you've just been putting it off. But you see your need today to repair an altar. Could I see your hand? Is there somebody here today like that? Thank you. Someone else. Thank you. Someone else. I know in my life there's something I may need to deal with today, and I want to repair that altar and be obedient. Someone else. Someone else. Thank you. God bless you. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, now we thank you for this Sunday school hour. Lord, it's only the beginning of the day, but it's an important beginning. And I pray, oh Lord, that you will speak to hearts. When you speak to hearts through your word and by your spirit, through your man, I pray, oh God, that we will be responsive, that we'll be receptive, that we will come and do business with you. Let it be a banner day, one that we remember. I made a decision for the Lord on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.